I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, sir, please put up with me. I'm sure you'll agree this is not a strong and confident way to begin a message, but it's the first verse of today's text, and sometimes you've just got to play the cards you're dealt. I think we should pray. Father God, as we open your word, we ask you to speak to us through your Spirit, because your foolishness is wiser than any human wisdom. Amen. Well, friends, as we come to the end of our exploration of the second letter to the Corinthians, it's clear there's some tension between Paul and the church in Corinth, and it's getting personal. I'm going to draw out three points from this text. The suggestion that you evaluate yourself, that you use the right KPIs, and that you know your enemy. But before we get to these, we need to spend some time setting the context. And as we read this letter through at the beginning, it's easy to imagine that Paul has a bit of a checklist he's working through. There's a few issues that need to be dealt with, and Paul has been kind of checking them off. Forgiveness for the sinner in the community, reconciliation, being yoked with unbelievers, generosity. And then he gets to the end with what feels like maybe even the trickiest issue that he has to deal with, this issue of the false teachers. And he feels forced to defend himself, an activity that one commentator described as Paul's foolish boasting. This foolish boasting continues from where we start here all the way through until chapter 12, verse 11, where he wraps up his argument with words that begin, "I have made a fool of myself." But this foolish boasting actually sits within a much wider section of the text that actually starts towards the beginning of chapter 10 and goes all the way through to chapter 13, verse 10. One commentary described this whole section as Paul's vindication of his apostolic authority. We can see from the text there that there's a clear beginning and end to this section, with where Paul uses the almost identical phrases in the red, the authority the Lord gave for building up rather than tearing down. Now, I'm going to summarise this authority given by God for building up and not tearing down as simply spiritual authority. And in doing so, I realise that for some of you, this may cause you to recoil, because authority often has a bit of a negative connotation. You might associate authority with power, and power with abuse. And of course, all abuse is bad, but extra bad if we are now talking about spiritual abuse. And how sad it is that we've got to this stage where we have this association with authority. Tearing down with power and abuse is the exact opposite of the kind of authority Paul is speaking of here, and the opposite of the proper exercise of spiritual authority. Paul's authority is for building up. Instead of power and abuse, a better descriptor might be to serve and protect, which incidentally is the motto of numerous police forces around the world. True, noble use of authority, serving and protecting. And it's this jealous protecting which is exactly what is being spoken of in verse 2. The text says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." Now, jealousy can get a bad rap. It's sometimes confused with envy. The Oxford Dictionary defines jealousy as being fiercely protective of one's rights and possessions. Fiercely protective. In contrast to the false apostles, who are in it largely for themselves, Paul relates to the church in Corinth with a deep, fiercely protective love, a love that wants to protect the church in Corinth from the outside dangers of the apostles, the false apostles, and also, to some extent, protect them from themselves. We recently had a family holiday in Adelaide, and as we drove there and back, I was very conscious of the highway patrol police who were protecting us from speeding motorists. But I must confess that I realised they are not only protecting me from others, but their presence and an awareness of the consequence often serve to protect me from myself. Service and protection are at the core of true godly spiritual authority. And this is the point of our application of this text today. For we too are blessed to be under spiritual authority. It's God's design for our good, for our protection. And all children are under the spiritual authority of their parents. All of us gathered here are under Ben's authority. And Ben is under Peter's, and Peter under Bishop Genevieve, and so on. If this idea of authority and being under is hard to process, then perhaps you'll prefer it if I say that all of us gathered here are served and protected spiritually by Ben, who is served and protected by Peter, who is served and protected by Genevieve, and so on. In the same way, we as parents serve and protect our children. This is godly authority. And just like the Christian church with Paul, there will be times when this relationship of spiritual authority comes under tension. We may find ourselves in dispute with our spiritual authority or even conflict. And this is where today's text can serve us with three helpful guidelines when this circumstance arises. In verse 3 and 4 we read, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds were somehow led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." Paul, in the context of this tension, gently holds up a mirror to the Corinthian church that they might see their role in the tension that has emerged. He suggests they've been deceived and led astray, and they're putting up with it and buying into this deception. We will come back to other Jesus and different spirit and gospel in a moment, but for now, the principle is that when you find tension building between yourself and your spiritual authority, first evaluate yourself. Now, of course, this principle doesn't just apply to tension or dispute or conflict with those in spiritual authority, but could be extended to dispute with any brother or sister. But that's a sermon for another day. The second point is use the right KPIs. And here I hope you'll forgive my desperate endeavour to have the theme flow through the three points. Use the right KPIs. The text reads, "I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, skill, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself, status, in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed, stipend. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and I will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop boasting of mine. Stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do." Every role, Even the role of spiritual authority might be assessed using key performance indicators or KPIs. I'm not advocating for this, I'm just suggesting it's human nature. So it's important to use the right KPIs. It seems the Corinthian church is assessing Paul's performance on skill, status, and stipend. His skill as a speaker, his status in the community, and a rather complicated accusation that his ministry was worth what he was charging. Nothing. And somewhat surprisingly, I see these same three measures being used, or perhaps misused, as the primary performance indicator of various churches today. Skill, as a speaker, as a leader, as a manager, as a vision setter, as a pastoral carer, or status, diplomas, degrees, deacons, priests, bishops, reverends, doctors, reverend doctors, canons, archdeacons, or stipend, financial prosperity and success. And none of these are bad, but they are a great danger if they are the key performance indicators. As in the previous verses, Paul has given us great advice on what the three alternative indicators should be of people in spiritual authority: Jesus, Spirit, Gospel. The fair evaluation of spiritual authority is in first and foremost, does their life and teaching reflect the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the pure gospel? This will require some discernment, because the text implies it is possible to live and teach a Jesus without teaching the Jesus. It's possible to live and teach a Spirit, but not the Holy Spirit, and a gospel, but not the pure gospel. And all this must be done in love, verse 11. For as Paul said in his earlier letter to the Corinthians, if I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Or if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries of all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. So if you find yourself in tension with the spiritual authority under which you can be found, make sure that you are using the right KPIs to evaluate them. And finally, know your enemy. The text says from verse 12, "And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." Even in the midst of this full frontal confrontation with the false apostles and deceitful workers, Paul never loses sight of the fact that these people are not his enemies. As Robin reminded us this morning, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. I find it interesting that almost exactly in the middle of these three chapters on spiritual authority, on undermining spiritual authority, we find direct reference to Satan. My experience has been that old swishy tail is often found right in the middle of conflicts in the church, especially those that relate to spiritual authority. To understand this better, I want to read an excerpt to you from one of the best chapters I've ever read on spiritual warfare, from this book, Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. In this book, Dr. John Kleinig describes two primary ways Satan works using the metaphor of the front door and the back door. In the front door, John says, in the front door attack, Satan tries to break into the conscience by attacking our faith in Christ. In the back door attack, he attempts to gain a secret foothold by attacking our love for our fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters. This is how Satan works. Satan gets another Christian to sin against us in deed or word. It pleases Satan if a person with spiritual significance or authority, such as a parent or pastor or spouse or leader in the church, sins against us. Their spiritual status, their office, magnifies their offence and intensifies the damage that it does. This is a kind of ritual abuse, the misuse of holy things against us. And after the offence has occurred, Satan gets us to brood over it like a stuck track or a video loop, repeatedly and obsessively in our minds, with ever greater emphasis on the gravity and the injustice of it. And as we process the effects on us, Satan gradually distorts our remembrance and assessment of the situation. He uses this offence to encourage us to bring our mental accusations against the offender in the court of our minds. And there he presides over the proceedings as we hold a secret trial in which we both prosecute and pass judgment on the wrongdoer. The more we brood the offence, the angrier we get at the offender. We remember all the other offences that we have suffered from that person and all the other people that have ever hurt us. And that fuels our anger and our desire for justice. We maintain that we are in the right and we are justified in our judgment of them. We hold the moral high ground against them. And then, before we know it, anger leads to bitterness and resentment. This in turn leads to outrage, hatred, or even a lust for revenge. And so we end up stewing in our own poison. When we begin to hate those whom we should love, Satan has us where he wants us. Once hatred sets in, he can slowly and patiently dislodge us from the church and from Christ. It's my guess that John has insightfully described many aspects of what is going on in the church in Corinth. But the greater injustice is that, unlike the description that John has given where there was an actual sin committed, in the case of Paul, there's no suggestion he's actually done anything wrong. But that doesn't prevent the false apostles from planting their deceptive lie. Satan, after all, is the father of lies. So, friends, where's the good news in any of this? Well, Dr. Kleinig leaves us reason to hope. He says, this attack from behind is far more common than we realise. It wreaks havoc in the lives of Christians and many Christian communities. It is potent in its impact and destructive in its effects. Yet, God does not stop Satan from using it in the lives of his people. Like the frontal attack, it is a risky tactic because it can so easily backfire on the evil one. In fact, God uses it to destroy our self-righteousness and to build up the church as a community of grace, a society of forgiven and forgiving sinners. And as our anger and desire for justice expose the spiritual fallout from the bad things that others have done to us, we learn, by God's grace, to face what has happened, to seek healing from the damage that has been done, and to forgive others as we have also been forgiven. You see, when, and not if, we find ourselves in conflict with those in spiritual authority, and we evaluate ourselves, there is a very good chance we will see that we have fallen short. And where we have failed and we can bring this to Christ, to forgiveness, he will release us of guilt and of shame. And if this sin has been against those in authority, an exchange of forgiveness can be the catalyst for reconciliation. Now, of course, the person under authority is not always to blame, nor at fault. And if we use godly KPIs, there may be times when we discover that those fallible humans who occupy roles of spiritual authority have not lived and taught the love of Jesus, the pure gospel, nor the Holy Spirit. And this approach presents them a chance to see where they have fallen short, where they have failed, and they can bring this to Christ for forgiveness of any guilt and release from shame. And once again, an exchange of forgiveness can be the catalyst for reconciliation. This forgiveness and reconciliation process doesn't shield anyone from the rightful consequences where wrongs and crimes have been committed. A healthy part of a full confession of our sin is a willingness to accept the consequences of them. But, and finally, we do well to recognise that tension or disagreement or conflict among Christian brothers and sisters, and especially with those in spiritual authority, is likely to have Satan's meddling right in the middle. Identifying this will allow us to fight the true enemy and be united to one another, for it has been well said that nothing unites like a common enemy. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you have all authority in heaven and on earth. Thank you that you use that authority to serve and protect us, even at times from ourselves. Lord, comfort those whose experience of authority has been power and abuse. Restore in all of us a true understanding of the gift of spiritual authority. Thank you for giving your spiritual authority for the building up of your church. And when we find ourselves in tension or dispute or even conflict, allow us to draw upon the forgiveness you won for us on the cross, to forgive one another, and in doing so, build up this church, your church, as a community of grace, of forgiven and forgiving sinners. Amen.